Let me give you a concrete example of how science doesn't follow this, and how, if it did, it would be in great trouble. Let's take the periodic table. And those of you who fiddle about in chemistry know that the periodic table is a comfortable little diagram conveniently arranging the various elements according to their valence. And as a result of this, the elements fall in certain categories according to their reactability. Along the left-hand side of the table, unless you are a Seventh-day Adventist chemist, in which case along the right-hand side of the table, you find the inert gases. Now, the inert gases have their little outside electron rings just stuffed full of electrons, and therefore they are, according to the theory of the table, unable to combine. Their outer electron rings are filled, and therefore they do not combine. They do not have any need for more wee electrons, nor do they have any need to give up wee electrons in order to bring about chemical combination. A few years ago, by ordinary chemical means, not by something terribly esoteric and subatomic, inert gases were successfully combined. They could have been successfully combined 50 years ago. Now, why were they not combined? The answer is very simple. The periodic table was so beautiful. This generalization was so gorgeous that people didn't even try. People reacted in a kind of implicitly Humean fashion to the whole question. If someone had said, why not try to combine the inert gases, the answer could have been, why, it'd be more miraculous if anybody came along and said, the inert gases do combine, you see, than to go along with this kind of thing. The fact of the matter is that the generalization hypnotized those engaging in the investigations in the field such that this question was not checked out. In the final analysis, with the additional investigation, certain things were discovered about these inert gases that were not known from the periodic table. Under those circumstances, what has to be done? Why, you've got to modify this. The generalization has got to broaden and change in light of the particular evidence, not the other way around. Progress in science or in any field takes place when people are willing to check evidence. And often, it's the unique that yields the most interesting results. And it's the person who settles for the generalization and thinks that he knows it all, and who thinks, therefore, he doesn't need to check out the individual instances, that gets into big trouble. Then there's another messy little thing about this, and it is as follows. Anybody who attempts to use statistical reasoning of this kind, or a priori reasoning, presuppositional reasoning, in relation to history, has something against him at the very beginning, and it's this. The events in history are events created by the volitional activity of individuals. Human volition is a remarkably unpredictable sort of thing. Therefore, there's a real sense in which every historical event is unique. It isn't possible to take A through E historical events and say, on the basis of this, such and such must have happened, or such and such could not have happened. I think I mentioned in another class period that I have students who invariably try to do this. They say the causes of the 30 Years' War are such and such, and therefore, deductively, it's possible to say what the results of the 30 Years' War must have been. Ridiculous. Human beings are much too sneaky for that. The events of history are, in a genuine sense, unpredictable. How can you possibly predict the arrival of someone like Winston Churchill on the scene at a crucial point? In the Battle of Britain, for example. How can you predict a Napoleon? How can you predict a Schweitzer? You can't. If historians attempted to deal with whether an event happened on the basis of a number of other events, they would produce the collapse of the entire historical field. You cannot use other events to build up a probability against another event, an event M. Each event in history has to be dealt with sui generis on its own ground. When we talk about the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ being sufficiently weighty to bring about the acceptance of the fact that this happened, we're talking about the evidence for this event in itself, per se. And that's what we mean when we talk about the evidence for any event. Suppose I tried to give you reasons for accepting or not accepting something about the Napoleonic Wars on the basis of 368 generalizations derived from my study of other wars. The result would be absolutely worthless. By the same token, no matter how many instances of people dropping dead and staying there you come across, that is utterly irrelevant to the question as to whether Jesus Christ did in fact rise from the dead. That depends upon the evidence for that event. History must be built up from the bottom rather than from the top. You must begin with the particular and work to the general in history. You cannot begin from the general and work down to the particular. This is one reason why, in general, philosophers make very messy historians, because they want to start from generalizations and arrive at conclusions. And when they do this, as a matter of fact, they tend to get a little messy philosophically too, because this kind of operation is an inappropriate operation to what takes place within any realm of fact. Let me give you a reference or two to materials dealing with the problem of miracles so that you can do a little bit more on this if you'd like to. The best work in English on this subject is by C.S. Lewis and is entitled Miracles and is available in paperback. Then on the resurrection of Christ as a particular miracle, I strongly recommend Merrill C. Tenney's book, The Reality of the Resurrection. This is published by Harper. Merrill C. Tenney, T-E-N-N-E-Y, The Reality of the Resurrection. And the book, Easter, Faith, and History, by Daniel Fuller, which is published by Erdmans. That's two E's, as all Dutch Erdmans are. E-E-R-D-M-A-N-S. And if by some slim chance you read French, Jean Lhermitte, Le Problème des Miracles, which is published by Gallimard, G-A-L-L-I-M-A-R-D. This work badly needs to be translated. It's an excellent treatment by a medical scientist on the subject. Now, just one other thing before I open this up to discussion tonight. So Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So what? When I gave a lecture down at Roosevelt University in Chicago a couple of years ago, I had an interesting dialogue with a member of the philosophy department there who said that this was all very interesting, but he saw no relevance to it. Suppose Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. What bearing did this have on anything? Suppose, for example, we found someone who had a miraculous cure for pattern baldness. Surely we would not go along with the claims that this person presented. The point here is whether or not the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, if the evidence is all this good, has any bearing on the truth of his claims. Now, in the first place, there isn't a one-to-one relationship between miracles as such and accepting the truth of claims. That's perfectly the case. For example, let's say that I came into class here, to use an even more bizarre example. If I'd been the philosopher, I think I could have used something a lot more exciting than that. Suppose I came into class and I had a billiard ball with me, and I said, "Lo," and I grew hair on the billiard ball. in front of you, all right? And then I said, accept me. I have a strong feeling that you would not be particularly happy with this line of reasoning. My ability to grow hair on billiard balls, even though this might be very useful, especially for the hairless among us, would not particularly drive people to an acceptance of a religious position that I present. The reason being that growing hair on the billiard ball does not meet the kind of fundamental existential human dilemma which cuts to the heart of man's situation. It doesn't cut much lower than the scalp, actually. In other words, it makes a great deal of difference what kind of miracle we're talking about. Now, if you look at this particular miracle, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you see that you are in very different territory. Why? Because if there is one problem which sticketh to every human being from the beginning of his existence to the end, it's the fact of his demise. This is probably the easiest thing to demonstrate that one could imagine. I brought some literature on the subject of death here, and I'll just give you some examples of what I'm talking about. Here are two of the best anthologies on death that are currently available. The Meaning of Death, with articles by Jung, Tillich, Kaufman, Gardner Murphy, Herbert Marcuse of this campus, and so on. The interesting thing in this volume is that though all of these people differ widely among themselves in their philosophical positions, all of them are sufficiently bugged by the problem of death that they are writing articles on it, and this problem is sufficiently acute that people are reading anthologies like this. Now, the conclusion to which one tends to come is that death is a fairly significant problem. The personal demise of the individual is a genuine issue. This is an anthology translated from French, Jacques Choron, Death and Western Thought. And there he takes writers from Socrates and Plato on up to the existentialists, Heidegger, Sartre, Marcel, and he shows how in every instance the philosophical issues are zeroed toward dealing in some sense with this issue of death. If we move to the psychoanalysts, we have, for example, Edgar Herzog's work, Psyche and Death. This is written in the Jungian tradition, and the argument of the author is that the image of death is real to every individual, and if it isn't met with consciously, then it's symbolized, it's repressed, and dealt with in other ways. And we certainly wouldn't have to take a Jungian. You know, as Freud continued his activities, he came to the conclusion, as I think I mentioned in another period, that there is not only the basic life urge, the libido, there is the death wish, or the death urge, the mortido. The problem of death is bound in to our very existence. I was reading an article on suicide in L'Express recently, and the estimate is this: in a nice, calm, peaceful country like France, which has managed to get rid of De Gaulle, and that makes any country peaceful, the statistics are that there are more than 50,000 attempts at suicide each year, and 7,000 of these manage to succeed. Here in the United States, there are 500,000 annual attempts at this sort of thing. Now, this indicates that people have a few problems and that they seek a solution to these problems by way of this particular avenue. Now, under these circumstances, considering the place that death has in human life and the vast amount of material, literary, psychological, and scientific, that deals with this problem, are we really prepared to say that if Jesus rose from the dead and promises that to any man who will believe in him, that this is of no relevance? I said to the philosopher that I mentioned earlier, all right, we'll say just for the fun of it that on that you go home, when you arrive at the door, there is a man there, and he says, I hate to have to tell you this, but your wife and your children have just been killed in a traffic accident. Now your reply is, of course, oh well, just like pattern baldness. Hardly. Even the most sanguine individual, when faced with this kind of problem within the framework of his own experience, reacts very differently. The existential agony of death is of such a nature that if there is a conquest of it, in the case of Jesus Christ, and there is a promise connected with this that conquest is available to other people, and Jesus actually brought other people back, as he did in the case of Lazarus, then it seems to me that we've got to take this very, very seriously. And since this problem of death is one that is not able to be dealt with apart from him, then when he makes claims in regard to the divine in general, we've got to listen very closely there too. The logic of this operates as follows. Remind you of an event in Jesus' career, one of the miracles he performed, and you'll see how the relationship between event and acceptance takes place. This is the healing of the paralytic. Down comes the paralytic through the roof, assisted by several friends, and Jesus says, "Your sins be forgiven." The religious leaders begin murmuring among themselves, and they say, "Who can forgive sin but God only?" A very excellent question. Shows that they were thinking theologically. See? Who can forgive sin but God only? Now, Jesus does not say, as he really ought to if all the humanistic liberals are right, you're quite right, it's a slip of the tongue, I didn't really mean to say that. What I mean is the God will forgive your sins, and I'm just here as a sort of Boy Scout to pass that information on. He didn't say anything of that kind. He said, which is easier to say? Your sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. Now, the answer given in Sunday school is, of course, take up your bed and walk, because that seems to be easier than forgiving sin. But that's only because people in Sunday school don't read their Bibles, especially. And if you look at this much more closely, you see that that isn't the question at all. The question is, which is it easier to say? Your sins be forgiven, or take up your bed and walk. Now, the easier thing to say is most definitely your sins be forgiven. I could go around campus saying that, you know, on a white sheet, and a pious look on my face, and you couldn't tell one way or the other. Now, Jesus continues, but that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the paralytic, take up your bed and walk. He takes the bed up, and when people saw it, they believed on Jesus and glorified his name. You see the logic of it? You couldn't tell whether Jesus forgave sin. There's no way to observe that. But you can very definitely see whether he's able to heal a paralytic. Because he did heal a paralytic, because he could do the thing you could see, therefore, there is a powerful push in the direction of accepting him in the area which you cannot see. And that is precisely the epistemology, the approach to truth that's presented in the Christian faith. The unseen here is grounded in the seen. By healing the paralytic, the people there concluded that Jesus could also do what they couldn't see, forgive sin. By his resurrection from the dead, which can be seen, it's possible to conclude that he can indeed carry you over the line, even though that won't be observable. The Christian faith grounds belief in fact. It grounds faith in fact. Thus, it is not blind faith. It isn't credulity. Jesus is not like those Eastern mystics who say, let me tell you what the world means. And if you say, say on, O sage, they will tell you. And then there you are. See? The only trouble is there's no way to test the thing one way or the other. For all you know, it may be stomach trouble on their part. The Maharishi says, there's a cute book of Canadian cartoons, which is not circulated in the States. And in this little book, the Maharishi pronounces on various subjects. For example, the Maharishi says, out of the mouths of babes comes cereal. And there are all kinds of aphorisms of this sort. Now, whether you accept this kind of thing depends entirely on whether you feel Maharishi-ish at the time. But whether you accept Jesus' claims depends upon whether he did what he said. Tear down this temple, he said, and in 3 days I will build it again. And after he had risen from the dead, people remembered what he'd said and believed on it. That's the way the operation goes. Now next week, which is our last session, we're going to be talking about the application of this to the question of the meaning of history. If Jesus' claims are correct, and he is indeed God come to earth to die for the sins of the world, to take care of your personal problem of death and sin, as well as mine, then what does this say about the meaning of history? What has he had to say about the meaning of history? And what does he say, and what does the scripture have to say in general about the meaning of history, since he attested the validity of it? That's what we're going to deal with in our last session. And now we're open for questions. Yes? Yes, the question is, would I give some background on the Lundensian theologians? The Lundensian theologians are those theologians that are associated or have been associated with the University of Lund in Sweden, and the major representatives are Nygren, N-Y-G-R-E-N. I talked about his philosophy of history a bit. Just a minute now, it's coming, the author of Christus Victor, Aulén, Gustav Aulén, A-U-L-E-N, cute accent over the E. These theologians, the best way to describe them is this: they are a kind of Lutheran counterpart to Reformed Neo-Orthodoxy. Karl Barth and Emil Brunner are neo-Orthodox in their theological orientation and are Reformed theologians. They are in the Calvinist tradition. They attempted to get the church back to a more Orthodox biblical message after the period of Protestant liberalism. But they did not carry the church all the way back there because they fully accepted the negative biblical criticism of the 19th century. What they did positively was done especially by way of the reform doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, the Lundensians have that same motivation, but they're operating from a Lutheran base. And what they try to do is to combine the historic Lutheran understanding of the gospel with the biblical criticism of the 19th century. They don't remove the biblical criticism. When I talked about Aulén, I didn't get into his attitude toward biblical documents, which is an exceedingly messy sort of thing. But like Karl Barth, what Nygren does is to present some excellent insights, which oddly enough seem to be grounded in a Bible that he has a lot of difficulty in accepting the value of. The way in which the Lundensians separate the gospel, which they accept, from the biblical documents, which they don't, is by a direct cleavage between science on the one hand and faith on the other. They say that you are to believe this on the basis of the experience of faith, and you are not to worry about questions of scientific accuracy within Scripture. Science operates over here, and that can do anything it wants to with the Bible, but that doesn't touch faith in any sense. And that, of course, is very similar to the way in which Karl Barth operated. They have a very strong position on the demonic as an idea, as a concept of faith. But they don't feel that this is anything that is demonstrable empirically at all. They study the demonic as an idea in the history of ideas, and one that they feel is of crucial importance to the New Testament faith. And in this, they're quite right. This is the same way that Karl Barth deals with sin. For him, this is a fundamental, vital motif in Christian theology, but It's something non-ontological. It doesn't have de facto existence that you could investigate in any scientific fashion. The same schizophrenia, if you will, the same theological schizophrenia that operates in Barthes between factual knowledge over here and faith over here operates in the Lundensians. My course on Monday night is really more along that line, where I deal with contemporary theology, though I accept the question here because I did not deal with the Lundensians. They have been going down on the popularity poll, really. You know, Neo-Orthodoxy is not what it once was, and the Lundensians never had the influence that the Neo-Orthodox do, therefore at the present time they are certainly not considered at the top of the heap. You'd find very few people who would regard themselves as Lundensian. And Nygren is now in retirement. And the successor to Nygren, this is important, the successor to Nygren at the University of Lund has very severely criticized Lundensian theology. This is Gustav Wingren, W-I-N-G-R-E-N. And his book, Theology in Conflict, is available in English and has some of the best criticism of Barthes, Nygren, and Bultmann available in the English language. Theology in Conflict. It's available as a paperback from Fortress Press. Incidentally, generally, kindly ladies like you ask in very different questions, and I'm just staggered. I don't think I've ever had a kind, sweet-looking person ask a question on Lundensian theology. Yes, all right. Yes, the way up there, with the gorgeous beard. Yeah. Question is, doesn't the idea of treating events individually destroy the notion of scientific laws? No, quite the contrary. It gives you an opportunity to formulate scientific laws on the basis of inductive experience. You see, I'm all for laws, hooray for laws, as long as they are understood as nothing more than inductive generalizations that can be very readily bashed on the basis of individual experience. See, I'm quite willing to have you go around with the statement, dead men stay dead, if you want to use this as a generalization. That's just fine. As a pragmatic rule of thumb, as long as when you come across good and sufficient evidence for somebody not dying and staying dead, you're willing to deal with this evidence. You see, I will not allow you to use a scientific law as a club to bash exceptions. That's what I will not allow. Nope. We assume that there is a probability that makes future events like past events simply for pragmatic reasons. But the fact is that there is no philosophical necessity in this. There's no philosophical necessity in it. Pragmatically, we operate that way because it's convenient, eh? But the fact of the matter is that you cannot, on the basis of the events that have taken place, make absolutist statements. You see, this I think is one of the ways in which the physics revolution of the 20th century has helped us so much. We've begun to think relatively. Thank goodness, that's exactly what our knowledge permits us to do, to think relatively. Our knowledge is not of such a nature that we can make absolute generalizations that can be employed to con individual experience. The experience is primary. Yeah. Yeah, well, if you're asking me in terms of this discussion, yes. Now, as a matter of fact, on the basis of my belief in Jesus Christ and my belief in his view of the world, I am very much convinced that the Lord God has established certain fundamental laws in the universe. I'm very much convinced of this. On the other hand, as a human being, I would not be able to state definitively what they are. You see, because I don't have the total universe of experience before me to see. He does. Therefore, the only person who can write a definitive treatise on the laws of the universe is God himself. Any books written by anybody else are tentative in the sense that they are limited to the experiences on which those books are based. Yes. Yes, the question is, how does an excess of evidence pose a problem for the documentary attestation of the New Testament as compared with the lack of evidence for other documents? Well, you see, the fact is that we have a tremendous number of manuscript copies of the New Testament documents. These documents were of such consequence that people copied them all over the place. And this means that a textual critic has got to plow through a tremendous number of late copies in working himself back to the copies that represent the autographs, that represent what has originally been written. Now, this is not a problem procedurally. I mean, the methods for doing this are very clean cut. The trouble is, it just takes a ghastly amount of labor. For example, if you would like to become an expert textual critic on Catullus, you can do this very, very rapidly, because the earliest manuscript of Catullus we have is 11th century, and from there on you've got Renaissance copies. So you've got no problems. You can become an expert on the textual criticism of Catullus like that. But Tischendorf spent his entire life working on the textual variants in the case of the New Testament. And his definitive edition containing these variants involved the examinations of literally thousands of manuscripts. This simply means that you've got to have a great deal more ambition if you're going to work in textual criticism in the case of the New Testament, and a lot more energy than in these other areas. It does not mean that as a result of all of this material, there is some question as to what material is primary. There isn't. If you take Nestle's Greek Testament, for example, in the preface to Nestle's Greek Testament, there is a listing of the primary uncial manuscripts related to the New Testament. And these uncial manuscripts consist of about a dozen that span the period from the apostles to about the 7th century. And these have been dated without difficulty on the basis of the paleography, the handwriting, on the basis of the material of the manuscript, whether it's papyrus or vellum, for example, or parchment. And on the basis of those primary documents, on the basis of those primary textual witnesses, it's possible to arrive at the conclusions that Frederick Kenyon did in that quotation. There are approximately 7,000 manuscripts of the New Testament of some critical value. 7,000 manuscripts, that is, before the invention of printing, perhaps by Gutenberg around the year 1440.
In respect to the resurrection,
yes.
How do you explain the interpretation of Tillich to the means of Tillich?
Yes, the question being, how do we explain Tillich's symbolic interpretation of the resurrection. I actually had a lecture on Tillich in the other course, including a Tillich film, in which he talked about his concept of symbolism. And when we discussed this, I pointed out that the difficulty with Tillich's view lies in the fact that he has no clear reference for any of his symbols. Tillich says that every human religious assertion is non-absolute. Every human religious assertion is finite, limited, and makes mistakes. Under those circumstances, every religious assertion must be regarded as symbolic of truth rather than as actually representing truth. So, when Tillich deals with the assertions concerning the resurrection of Christ, he says, these are human products, and because they're human products, they must not be taken literally. Instead, they are symbolic. All right? Symbolic of what? You see, if everything is symbolic, it's impossible to make any statements about anything. If I say that I will discuss a particular matter, but all of my statements will be symbolic, and then I give a series of 14 symbolic statements. What are you to conclude as to the referent, as to what the symbols refer to? The answer is you cannot conclude what these refer to, because you can't tell the degree to which each of these symbols actually says something about the object and the extent to which it doesn't. Here is a symbol. The symbol has two qualities. It points beyond itself, and it participates. This is Tillich's definition of a symbol. All right. Since there is no way of knowing the extent to which any given symbol is performing function A is paired with function A1, because there is no way of making any literal statement about the object of the symbol, you are completely at a loss to know the extent to which that symbol actually represents the object. Thus, it's
you,
in,
yes. You would say that
He says that there are three possible ways of dealing with the resurrection. One of them is as a spiritual event only, one of them is a physical event, and one of them as a kind of, what R.M. Hare calls a blick, a kind of experience the disciples had in relation to this person, Jesus. He rejects the physical or literal as being too crass and non-symbolic, and he is left, therefore, with the other two. And unfortunately, the other two don't go along with the historical records, because the historical records point out that Jesus ate with his disciples, Thomas was able to touch the nail prints in his hands, and so on. This is presented as a de facto physical event. It's not presented as a symbolic event.
The wrong event, though, seems to be purely spiritual or symbolic.
Well, maybe, but this isn't one of them. See, that's the problem, because this, in fact, is exactly the point of an event of one of the narratives concerning the resurrection, where I mentioned this in the other class, where Jesus comes to the disciples and they think they're seeing a ghost. Jesus says, "A ghost does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. Do you have anything here to eat?" They give him a fish and he eats it before them. Now, the point of that narrative is evidently to eliminate exactly the idea that this was a symbolic, non-literal, ghostly, spiritual phenomenon. And the only thing one can do with this is to say, that's because of the terrible literal-mindedness of the writer. You see, he put it that way, but the difficulty with that is that those are the very writers that give you all of your information about the event. See? So... So if a person wants to claim that the event is spiritual but not physical, where is the historical evidence for that? There isn't any. In my book and in my other course, I point out that I have great respect for certain aspects of Tillich's thought. There are certain aspects of Tillich's philosophy of history that are very striking and very valuable. But Tillich, like many contemporary theologians, gets hung up at exactly the point of dealing with these records as representing fact. Tillich said of the film in which the film where he discusses his position, he says, "The great value of my position is that it's impossible to refute it. No evidence can ever come up to refute it." And that's perfectly right. Also, no evidence can come up to support it. It's like a statement that the physicist Wolfgang Pauli wrote in the margin of a colleague's paper. He said, "This isn't right. It isn't even wrong." Not at all, because it's based upon forcing an existential Heideggerian categorization on the New Testament, and the New Testament is not interested in being forced into that category. The writers of the New Testament claim that they were brought around to the view of Jesus that they had as a result of Jesus really being that way, while Bultmann says that Jesus was constructed in the image of the faith of the early church. It was through the existential experience of the early church that the portrait of Jesus arose that you find in the New Testament. Whereas the documents say that in spite of a great deal of bumbling existential experience on the part of the apostles, Jesus brought them around. In other words, the focus is Christ-centered in the documents and not experience or church-centered as it is in Bultmann's program.
How do you explain, that's very naive, how do you explain the following?
Nobody ever asks a naive question if he says so. I'm sorry. I say no one asks a naive question if he says so. But go ahead. That shows you have enough sophistication to recognize that I might consider it naive.
I'm not asking you to make any argumentative way.
No, I know that. I know that. And I hope I'm not answering argumentatively.
No. How do you explain the following both in the past and your current being carried for some scholars?
The authority he carries is only among other critical theologians. Other theologians of the critical school. He is not considered to be particularly significant outside of theology as such. And in fact, when I taught at the University of Chicago Divinity School, it was a source of amusement to me the extent to which people in other academic fields, on seeing people in the Divinity School enamored of people like Bultmann, found this just impossible, because Bultmann simply doesn't offer any historical evidence for a reconstruction of Jesus in the image of the early church. The reason that I think he's accepted quite a bit in theology is that the theology has gotten quite existential in recent years, and that has given him more of an edge in his thinking than he would have otherwise. The thinking of Bultmann appeals to the experience-centered, individualistic tone of contemporary life, and it avoids that very awkward kind of problem that I've been talking about here tonight of coming up against brute fact and having to do something about it. In any existential system, you have the fortunate situation in which you never have to do this. Your experience is central, and therefore the whole business can be interpreted in that light. What I'm talking about is a Jesus who stands there judging and giving grace to your experience, but you've got to face him as he is and not try to create him in your own image or in the image of your experience. Yeah?
Can you take any miracles?
Yes, my conversion. The question was, can I cite any miracles that have occurred since New Testament times? Considering the condition I was in beforehand, I would say that was certainly... let me put it this way. The miracles that are claimed within Christian history subsequent to the time of Christ are miracles that I don't want to go into here, because they have to do with sticky denominational questions, really. In other words, if Lourdes does what is claimed, then this would appear to say a great deal about the validity of Roman Catholic claims, and so on. I'm trying to follow the dictates of my master, C.S. Lewis, and not deal with problems like this. He refused to deal with problems like this. I happen to have committed myself to a particular denomination myself, and it's reasonably well known which one that is, since I'm standing here. Dear me, that didn't work. That was an allusion to "Here I Stand." But anyway, but I don't want to get into questions of that kind. I don't consider my function here to be to arbitrate among such views. What I would say is this, that any such miracle claims have got to be investigated seriously along the very same lines we've talked about here. But I want to point out that if those claims are correct, if any of them is correct, they all still depend upon the central and great miracle of the Christian faith, the resurrection of Christ, so that the first issue to get solved is whether or not this one occurred. After you've gotten this one solved, then it will be interesting indoor sport to make a decision among various churches. And after you have worked yourself blue in the face and making